Now we're going to turn together in God's word as we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We will read all the way through to chapter 7 and verse 1. You will probably know that the verse divisions in our Bibles are not part of the original text. They go back to Stephanus, who divided the text up for ease of reference. And this is one of the few occasions where the chapter division in particular is just a little bit off. So 7:1 is really 6:19 as far as I'm concerned. It's all part of the one flow and one argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, page 966, if you're using the Church Bible. Hear the word of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknowns and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant truth. Our Father God, as we come now to your word, we come as hungry souls longing to be fed. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, might speak to our hearts. Give us not merely understanding, but give us submissive hearts and wills that conform to your truth. We pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit might be present in power, that he might touch us, that he might stir us within, that he would challenge us and confront and correct us if necessary, and encourage and strengthen us as required. Teach us, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take as a text this evening that misplaced verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, really the end of that section that begins in verse 14 of chapter 6. The words, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." I wonder how many of you remember that family board game that was popular, at least in the 90s, and as far as I'm aware, may still be popular today, Trivial Pursuit. You know the game? You go round the board answering questions of general knowledge in specific categories, collecting little wedges to put in your central piece in the hope that you can display your superior knowledge and win the game. Trivial Pursuit. My now daughter-in-law, on the first occasion she visited us as a family, and as a family we were playing Trivial Pursuit, and she left terrified at the intensity of us as a family as we played this game. Well, I am not speaking of a Trivial Pursuit tonight. I want to speak on the pursuit of holiness. Anything less trivial is hard to imagine. Here is a vital pursuit for every born-again child of God. Here is a pursuit that ought to be foremost in our minds and in our lives, the pursuit of holiness. Now, as we look at this text, I want to simply break it down and apply it. And the first thing I want us to notice is Paul's endearing affection for the Corinthians. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved." I have to make a confession. As I was preparing this week for the sermon, I had an outline in mind, and I simply, in preparing, had passed over that little word, beloved, or as it is in the authorized version, dearly beloved. It's almost as if it's no more than a comma or a full stop. Well, Paul calls them beloved, but so what? That's what he did. And then yesterday, I read a sermon from the year 1662. Now, if any of you are history buffs, you may recognize the importance of that year in English history. Does it ring a bell with anyone? I'm going to explain. 1662. The reigning monarch was King Charles II. A malevolent man, a man without moral principle, a man who was a liar, a covenant breaker, a serial adulterer. He sired at least 12 illegitimate children, but a man who believed in what was called the divine right of kings. He believed that he, as king, had absolute power in state and in church. He believed that the king's word was law. The king is law. He was, in terms of the church in England, designated, as our current monarch will be designated, supreme governor. And Charles II, in order to control the nation, knew that he had to control the church. And he knew that he had to be tight in his control, and he feared the evangelical preachers. They were called Puritans. They longed for holiness, not just personal and individual holiness. They longed for the Reformation, the further Reformation of the church in England. And Charles II passed a law, it was called the Act of Uniformity. And by that law, he demanded that these preachers bow to his sovereign rule in the church and adopt everything that was written in the Book of Common Prayer without any deviation whatsoever. He did not want the preaching of the Word of God and the declaration of the gospel. Now, we have a certain pride in the Free Church of Scotland. We look back not to 1662, but 1843. And we say the valiant stand of the 400 ministers who left the establishment because they were not willing to bow to the rule of the state over the church. But these 400 men left voluntarily. And in most cases, they left with their people. Yes, there were sacrifices. They gave up stipends and manses, but they did so voluntarily. But the 2,000 ejected ministers of the Church of England had no choice in the matter. It's called the Great Ejection. And one of the things that we have recorded for us are the sermons that these men preached, often in tears, on the last day when they could legally speak to their congregations in the parish churches. One of these great Puritan leaders was a man called Thomas Watson. Watson was a beautiful, practical theologian. His works are still read with great benefit today. And Thomas Watson preached to his people on the last Sunday before his ejection. And he chose this text, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And the interesting thing is that the focus of his exposition was not so much on the pursuit of holiness as we will focus on tonight. It was on that little phrase, dearly beloved. And he spoke of his love and affection for his people. His heart, like Paul's heart to the Corinthians, was wide open to them. He spoke of that love which caused him to serve and to sacrifice for the good of his people. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to them as a church which was doctrinally and morally confused, morally compromised indeed. But they were loved by Jesus Christ and they were beloved of him as an apostle. Watson spoke of his love as a pastor to the people. He said that a true shepherd was not a hireling. Indeed, we could say that if a pastor or an elder has no love for his people, he should not be serving. And that's very much a challenge to us who serve as ministers or as elders. A love to God's people. A love that made him bold. A love that cares. A love that confronts. A love that corrects. You see, what Paul is indeed saying to this people is this: it's because I love you that my desire is that you progress in holiness. It's because I care for you that I want you to correct the doctrinal errors and the moral confusion that was rife within the church. It's because I love you I want to deal with that division that is threatening to break the church of Christ apart in Corinth. Love cares, love confronts, love corrects. We hear a lot of love in the church today. And we're told that we can no longer enforce the Word of God because the loving thing to do is simply to accept people as they are, is not to challenge them in their sin, is not to confront them when they are doctrinally confused, is not to demand repentance when they are walking in sinful ways. But Paul shows us that true love is a love that does what is best for the people of God. Dearly beloved, the endearing affection of the apostle for the church in Corinth. And then he moves on to the duty enjoined. What does he say? Dearly beloved, let us bring holiness to completion. Holiness. This is what he was concerned with. Often you listen to the church today and you say, well, the really important things are environmental protection. The really important things are social justice. The really important things are affirming people. But Paul says the really important thing is holiness in the walk of the people of God. What is holiness? Well, the word basically means separation. And indeed, we see that in this portion of Scripture in verse 14 and in verse 17, where he says in 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And in verse 17, where he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. It is a separation from sin, and it is a separation to God. Now, that really is the pattern set for us, not merely in the Psalms that we have sung together this evening. It is the pattern set for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is separate from sin. There was no sin to be found in him. And he was separated to God. His delight was to do the will of God as an obedient son. As the mediator of the covenant, he sought to please his Father in his holy walk. Now, we can give a definition of holiness. We can look, for example, to our catechism and the excellent answer to the question 75 in the Shorter Catechism. It speaks of sanctification, but that is just another word for holiness. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy. We're not chosen because we're holy, chosen to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put in their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That's a formal definition from the Catechism, but let me give you a much simpler definition. Holiness is being like Jesus. Holiness is being like Jesus. The holiness of Jesus was not repulsive. It did not repel men. It was a holiness which attracted. We need to be like Jesus in holiness of life. Now you might ask the question, well, if holiness is separation from sin and separation unto God, how much holiness should I aspire to? Is there a level of holiness that is enough? Is there a level of holiness that makes me acceptable? And the answer to the question, how much holiness should I aspire to, is this: perfect holiness, complete holiness, total holiness. We are, says Paul, to bring holiness to completion. We are to perfect it in the fear of the Lord. Our God says to us, be holy, as I am holy, says the Lord. Both in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:2, and in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, says the holy God to his people. I am holy, you should be holy. How holy is God? He is absolutely holy. How holy should we aspire to? To be like God. in perfect, in complete holiness. Some of the young people, some of you have been sitting exams in the last few months, and I hope the results were acceptable. But what is an acceptable exam result? If we scrape through with 51%, is that okay? Or if, sadly, increasingly in some of the exams, you get a pass with 45%, it's different from my maths, but that's what they say, is that acceptable? Well, the answer, of course, is no. As a diligent student, you should be aiming to do as well as you possibly can. You should be aiming not for 51%, not for 61 or 71. You should be aiming ideally for 100%. Now, I don't know if we've got any really bright, clever clogs here who've ever got 100%. I've never had 100%. But that's what you are aspiring to. You don't settle for anything less. You aim for perfection, and if you sit a test, in the next test, you aim for progress. You don't accept less than that. Robert Murray McShane, the great and godly preacher of the gospel in Dundee, mouthed these words of prayer: make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Is that your prayer? Not 51% holy. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. You see, in Scripture, there is a twofold stage of holiness. There is what we sometimes call definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. We're sanctified by the blood of Christ. You see that in Corinthians, in the first epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he deals with a litany of terrible sins and moral failings, and having enumerated these various polluting and defiling acts of the flesh and the spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, speaking to them, in 6:11, he said, "And such were some of you. You were doing these things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You were sanctified. That is referring to a past experience or a past work of God in the life of the believer. You were sanctified when you believed, when you were justified. The same thing is said in Hebrews 10 and in verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there is a sanctification that is definitive, it is positional, it is ours because of our union with Christ our Lord and Savior. But there is also a progressive sanctification. What is positional must become personal and progressive in the life of the believer. We are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. My dear friends, I want to ask this question of you. Are you progressing in holiness? Or some of you might say, but perfection is unattainable. We'll never be perfect as Christians. Indeed, you might even quote to me Scripture, the Apostle John, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We'll never be perfectly, fully, totally sanctified, at least this side of glory. But that doesn't mean we should not aim at perfection. The New Testament does not lower the standard. It does not grade on the curve. We will be perfect in our sanctification. Come, heaven, death, or the coming again of Christ. But in the here and now, that is the standard that we aim at, perfecting, completing holiness. When I was a young man, I read a book by the great and godly Bishop J.C. Ryle. It's one of the best books I know on practical, spiritual Christian living. He called it quite simply, or the editors called it, holiness. I cannot recommend that enough. J.C. Ryle and holiness. Read it and benefit from it. So the duty enjoined is the pursuit of holiness. But then look at our text that shows us the motives to pursue holiness. And there are two motives that he touches upon. The promises of God and the fear of God. First of all, the promises. He begins verse 7, since we have these promises. Now you see, this is an argument, a logical flow. He says, God has made certain promises, and because we have these promises, let us move on in our spiritual life, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what are the promises? Now, he's not referring to the promises here, there, and everywhere in Scripture. He's referring to the promises that he makes reference to in the previous verses, in verses 16 to 18. Now, let me read them with you. I count seven promises in this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. I will make my dwelling among them. God promises to dwell in the midst of his people, the temple of the living God. Number one, I will walk among them. Number two, like God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, spiritually he walks with his church and with his people. Number three, I will be their God, the very essence of the covenant of grace. I will be their God. Number four, and they shall be my people. Just as God chose Israel and set them apart at a nationalistic level so that through him his purpose of grace and redemption might be unfolded, so he says to us as the Church of Christ that we will be his people, a select people, an elect people, a peculiar, a special people, his own treasured possession. And then he says, I've lost count of where I am in the numbering. I think it's five, is it? I will be a father to you. It's a wonderful promise. We should not judge God by human fathers. We should judge human fathers by God. God will be a caring, a loving, a providing, a compassionate father to us. There's no greater address that we can use in speaking to God than Father God. And the last one, and you shall be my sons and daughters. We're adopted into God's family. We will be known as his children. Now, that sevenfold promise, seven being the number of completion, perfection, that sevenfold promise is there to encourage the people of God in Corinth to live a sanctified life, to be dissociated and not unequally yoked with unbelievers in their godless conduct, to be separate from them. And Paul is saying, if you will live this life of holy separation, the fullness of the promises shall be enjoyed by you. So you notice the pattern. You have duty, verse 14, promise, and then duty in verse 1 of chapter 7. The blessings of the covenant, intimate, personal communion with God the Father, are promised to those who will walk in holiness. The enjoyment of God as his children is the benefit of holiness. Surely these promises are an inducement to motivate us to holiness. There's a hymn we used to sing, "Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God." But you can only stand on the promises of God if you are walking in the ways of God. So, my dear friends, are you standing on these promises and enjoying that intimacy of communion with God your Father? Are you progressing in a Christ-like holiness and sanctification that brings with it that sweet intimacy with our God and Saviour? So the first motive to encourage us to pursue holiness are the promises of God. But there is a second motive, and that is the fear of God. He speaks of bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, this is not carrot and stick. He's not saying, here's the carrot, the promises of God will encourage you. Here's the stick, the fear of God will terrify you. Because when he speaks of the fear of God, it is not the dread of a slave, what we call servile fear. What he means by the fear of God is the love of a child for a caring father. We've heard the intimate pouring out of the heart of our new king as he spoke of his love for our queen, his mother. Well, that's what the fear of God is. It is this intimate respect for all in the presence of our Father God. Now, I think we are increasingly losing, both at a human level and at a spiritual level, this concept of awe and respect for our divine parent and our earthly parents. Children today, and this is not just me as an old fogey, children today are less respectful of their parents. Isn't that true? Now, I know if you go to the Deep South and the States, it may be different. Indeed, I've heard in the South a child referring to his father as sir, and it was so unusual that it stood out. But it was a term of respect and love. We're losing it on a human level in our society as the family is increasingly attacked. But perhaps we are also losing it at the spiritual level. Worship is less and less with reverence and with awe. We come before an almighty God and not an almighty God. A low view of God, ignorance of his attributes and perfection, diminishes the fear of God in the professed believer. And if we do not walk in the awe and reverence of fear of God, how can we walk in holiness of life? You ever remember as a child thinking when you were about to do something that you knew wasn't right? Oh, but if my mum or my dad saw me, or if they found out, well, that's what it ought to be spiritually. Our heavenly, loving, caring Father, if he saw what I am about to do, would I do it? The hymn says, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." When was the last time you saw penitential tears before a holy God? When was the last time you shed penitential tears before a holy God? When was the last time you came to an awareness of some sin, some iniquity, some inadequacy in your life that was dishonoring God, and your heart was broken by that sense of shame, and you were filled with a sorrow that leads to physical tears. We're motivated in the pursuit of holiness by the promises of God to encourage us. And we are motivated by the fear of God to guard us. Now that is the motivation for holiness. What about the method of pursuing holiness? Well, let's read the text. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Let me read that again with a different emphasis. Let us cleanse ourselves. I wonder how many of you know that great hymn by John Newton, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. I believe it's in the Praise Hymn book. You can look at it later. The hymn writer is saying, I wanted to grow in grace. I wanted to grow in holiness. And then he says this, I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. I had hoped that if I prayed for holiness, God would simply overwhelm me by the power of his Spirit and everything would be solved. And the hymn goes on to say, but no, God sent trials and tribulation and I didn't know what was going on and I pleaded with God, why are you doing this? And God answered, it is by these inward trials that I answer the request for faith and love and every grace. Don't sit back and wait for God to make you holy. Don't sit back and think that by passivity, God will make you holy. God may take you through trials. God may make you experience suffering of the deepest imaginable kind. God may take you through tribulation in order to wean you from sin and draw you to himself. Now, always God is strengthening us, enabling us by the grace of his Holy Spirit, but he does not do the work for us. He enables us to do it in our own resolve, our own commitment, our own action. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, put it beautifully in very graphic words. He said, we need to be willing to walk over the belly of our lusts. We need to trample down sin. We need to be active in the pursuit of holiness. Cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit. There were defilements of the body. It's a word that's only used once in the New Testament. It means a stain. It means something that spoils. Defilements of the body and of the spirit. The defilements of the body. Well, we know about that in Corinth. Adultery, homosexual activity. There was even incest in Corinth. Drunkenness, gluttony. These were defilements of the body. But there are also defilements of the spirit. You see, we can cleanse ourselves outwardly so that people looking at us see this outward life and think, there goes a holy woman, there is a holy man, and yet at one and the same time have these defilements of spirit. Pride, envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, these things that eat away like gangrene within our soul. We don't want to be whitewashed sepulchres, holy in the outside, but full of corruption in the inside. We need to be cleansed body and spirit. That word defilement, as I say, is interesting. It means something that stains. And here stains our conduct or our character. I have a particular feeling. Every time I get new clothes, I stain them. Is there anyone else who, like me, when they get a new tie, sprays it with that anti-stain spray? Because you know inevitably you're eating some spaghetti and it'll be on your tie. I bought new trousers recently. And the first week I had them on, travelling down from St Andrews, we had to stop to get something to eat. We went in for fish and chips. I put a plastic bag in my lap and put the box on the plastic bag, and still the grease came through and stained the new chinos. Well, that's what sin does. It defiles us. It stains us outwardly and inwardly. Perhaps God is saying to you tonight, this thing that you are doing stains your Christian witness. It is a defilement. Have you ever had a computer monitor or a television where pixels failed? And in the middle of the picture, there was just this blob you could not see through, or a smashed phone that you could not see what was behind the disintegration of the glass. Well, when we allow ourselves to be defiled by sin, others cannot see the beauty of Christ in us. All they see is the stain that bars the vision of the Saviour. What is it that impedes your growth in holiness? It could be some moral failure, some addictive sin, what the Puritans used to call darling sins. Oh, we'll part with anything, but not this darling sin. And you want to write it off as a mere peccadillo, but it is a major pollutant in your life. Or perhaps it's an attitude of pride, of inner lust, of greed, of inordinate ambition, or of jealousy. I want to say an accident, but really it was my own fault last week. I set the air fryer alight in the kitchen. It was almost comical. My wife was on the phone. I went into the kitchen. I'd opened the door and said, Aileen, the kitchen's on fire. I should add, it wasn't the air fryer itself. I'd taken the air fryer, the basket out. I put it on the hob to empty what was in and did not realize that I'd put it on a burner that was on at a peep. And then we'd gone and eaten our meal and the plastic had melted. It was everywhere. It had gone into every crevice of the cooker. I spent ages for my redemption cleaning that cooker. I washed it. I scrubbed it with steel wool. I had to take the burners and use a drill to get the melted plastic out of the hole. It was so difficult to cleanse that defilement, but it got there in the end. My dear friends, Christ has cleansed you by his blood. He saved you from the guilt of sin, and he will also save you from the power of sin. That defilement in your life needs to be cleansed. Is God speaking to you tonight? Don't think of your neighbor. Don't think of your husband or your wife. Is God speaking to you? This defilement of body, this defilement of flesh, I must cleanse it by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let me end on this. Sadly, this text is not applicable, perhaps, to some of you tonight. For in terms of the passage that we read, you are not in the light. You're still in darkness. You are not, as the passage says, a believer. You are still an unbeliever. Your body is not a temple of the Holy Spirit, but you are a slave of Satan and evil. And these promises, glorious promises of communion and fellowship with God, are not for you because he is not your God. He is not your Father. You are not his child. You are not born again of his Spirit. You are lost, dead in trespasses and sin, bound for judgment and for hell's punishment. You are not born of the Spirit. You are not born again. You cannot apply this verse to yourself. But by the grace of God, you could. You can turn this night to Christ. And the wonderful thing is, Christ doesn't say, clean up your life and then come to me. He says to us, come to me and I will help you. I will clean up your life. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will empower you to live a new life through my Spirit. And so tonight I want to say, if that is where you are, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as you are in your sin and find cleansing for your sin. Come in repentance. Come in faith. His blood can make the foulest clean. Oh, what a precious, precious truth. His blood can make the foulest clean. And we can say, I hope all of us this night, his blood availed for me. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that not only do we fail in the pursuit of holiness, we fail even in the very desire to pursue holiness. We are content with a lifestyle that is little different from that of the world. We are not separate from the culture and the standard of the world. We accommodate to them. We temporize. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can go so far and not be stained and defiled by sin. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And by your Holy Spirit, search our hearts this night. Help us to ask the question, is there something in me that is a defilement of body or of spirit? Give us clarity of mind as we examine ourselves, and genuine and true repentance that we might turn with tears if necessary to you, that we might be cleansed afresh by the blood of Christ and walk in holiness of life. Make us more like Jesus. And Father, if there be any tonight who are strangers to your grace and do not know the power of your Holy Spirit in the new birth, we pray that you would give them no peace, no rest, until they have bowed the knee before King Jesus and called upon him as Savior and as Lord, to make them new through faith. Hear our prayer. Our Father, as we pray, we come as part of a nation that is deeply affected by sorrow and by grief in the loss of our beloved Queen. We thank you that she was an example to all of us of devotion to duty, of sacrifice for the sake of others. And she was to us also a godly example of simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. We pray that her witness may live on. We think of her family, and we pray for them not in their official capacity with their titles as kings and consorts and princes and princesses and duchesses or whatever. We pray for them as sons and daughters who have lost a beloved mother. We pray for them as grandchildren who have lost one that they dearly cared for and who cared for them. And indeed, we pray for them as little children who have lost a great-grandmother. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we pray that you would embrace them in your love and sustain them in your grace. We pray for our King, Charles, that you would be pleased to work in his life and work that same faith in him that was found in his mother, Elizabeth. Give him wisdom, give him strength as he seeks to fulfill this role as a constitutional monarch in our nation. We pray for that family. We know of the tensions and the divisions that they have experienced. And we dare to ask that this time of grief might be a time of healing and reconciliation. We pray for ourselves as a nation, that this outpouring of grief may work for the good of our nation. Unite us together, not merely in the grief that we feel, but in the desire to serve, the desire to benefit the welfare of others. Our Father, we mourn for our nation, a nation that has had so much in the way of blessing, not merely the outward blessings of economic prosperity and growth, but the spiritual blessing of the Word of God freely available in the gospel proclaimed in our land. And yet we cannot but deny the fact that we as a nation have turned our back on the true and the living God. Oh, be merciful to us, we pray. Send your Holy Spirit in power to move among our nation. As we pray for kings, we pray for those in authority, we pray for our new Prime Minister, we pray for our First Minister, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to them, give them wisdom as they seek what is good for our nation. Restrain them when they would go astray and pursue courses which are contrary to your word and an attack on our Christian faith. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless us as a people. Father, as we pray for our royal family and their grief, we remember all who grieve this day. And we ask that they might find comfort and solace in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who tells us to weep with those who weep, and who himself wept at the death of his dear and beloved friend. In his name we pray. Amen.